Let us look together now at the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews 6. If we're moving at a gallop in the morning studies, I suppose we could call this a crawl. But I'm sure that John Owen and his kind would say that we were galloping through Hebrews. If you've seen his work on the book of Hebrews, it is, I believe, 6 volumes, big volumes of fine print. And someone who, as far as I know, is anonymous, did a marvelous favor to people like me in summarizing Owen's work on Hebrews. It's just too much for me. I'm sure better men than I could get through the whole thing, but there is a smaller one-volume summary of Owen on Hebrews that is very helpful. So we'll read beginning at verse 9 here in chapter 6. Looking in particular at verses 11 and 12. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And may the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture to our hearts. After giving what might be called a severe warning in the earlier part of the chapter, the inspired writer here administers encouragement and comfort to the Hebrews. And we see his loving and shepherding heart here in these verses before us in a remarkable way. As we mentioned last time, only here does, in this letter, does he call them beloved. He is no detached, cerebral academic as he writes these things, but rather he is in earnest for the good of his readers. He's concerned about them individually, personally. His goal is not simply to impart information, though information is necessary. That's not the end. It's just the foundation. His desire is for their reformation of life, their edification, their persevering in the faith. Notice here in the opening words of verse 11, we desire, he bears his heart to them. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence and so on. His concern is comprehensive. It's for every one of his readers. No doubt he's familiar with them, has been present with them in the past. And he's concerned for every one of them. This is a marvelous example for those who would be shepherds of Christ's flock. None is left out. He doesn't have certain favorites in the congregation that he's concerned about, and the others are just in the periphery. No, his concern is for every one of them. If so much as one of them apostatizes, he will be grieved. This also says something to us about individual responsibility, doesn't it? Everyone has a responsibility to show the same diligence, as he says here. It shows that though every local assembly is a unit collectively, each member of that assembly has individual responsibility. There is no herd mentality in which the weaker ones are just sort of carried along by the stronger ones and make no effort on their own. That may be the model that Protestant churches have. It is not the model of the New Testament, in which every individual member is regenerate and is pursuing with diligence the things of Christ, putting forth personal effort on his own or on her own. Every one of you has a responsibility. The way I want to approach these verses before us here is to notice the desire of the writer here. And this is the governing thought of these two verses, what he desires for them. And we'll look at these things one by one. First of all, he has a desire for their diligence, their continuing diligence. Diligence is earnest care. It speaks of an urgent priority. And in this context, it's all about mental effort and effort of the soul, exertion, diligence. His desire is that each one who names the name of Christ would put forth diligence. Now, let me just pause and make this application. The Christian life demands diligence of all of us. The Christian life is not for the lazy, the careless, the negligent. Our soul is our highest priority. It is urgent. It demands earnest care, vigilance, attention. Our soul is our highest priority. It is our chief interest. There is no spiritual cruise control in the Christian life. We do not coast along. It requires care, urgency, diligence. And he says here, the same diligence. Same as what? Same as who? I believe he's referring simply back to the previous verse. The diligence that they had showed in the past to serving the Lord by serving one another, the diligence that they continued to show, because it's both in the perfect tense and in the present tense there at the end of verse 10. In that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. In fact, if my memory serves me correctly, it's actually an aorist tense in the past. There was past ministering, present ministering, and now the exhortation, the desire on the part of the writer here is that everyone would continue in that diligence, continue in that ministering to the saints. Show the same diligence. The good works that accompany salvation that are summarized here in verse 10 in ministering to the saints, this work and labor of love for the glory of God and the name of God, you must continue in and give diligence to in the future as you have in the past and more than ever. Now is not the time to slack off, diminish, draw back. Our service to God and to one another must not be in fits and starts, spasms. It must be constant, steady, habitual. Vance Havner says, some people who make a profession of faith blast off like rockets and fall like rocks. And the exhortation here for us is better to crawl along and keep crawling than to blast off and crash and burn. How does the saying go? Consistency is the jewel. It is true in the Christian life. Faithful service. Faithful, continuing service is the hallmark of true religion. Persevering is the hallmark of a true believer in Christ. And that persevering in serving the Lord is conducive to our own well-being, as well as the well-being of others. The Lord has arranged things marvelously in His wisdom so that though we selflessly serve others, it is the best thing for our own souls. You know, at a ministerial level, Paul says to Timothy, give heed to the reading of the word and the instruction of the word, and in so doing, you will save yourself as well as those who hear you. The minister there does his own soul a favor by endeavoring to do good to the souls of others. And that is absolutely true. If I could just say this, I don't know where I would be or what would become of my soul if I did not have the privilege of studying and preparing and doing my best to feed your soul. And the Lord has arranged it that way. Ministering, and of course the ministering here is not a pulpit ministry as such. It is any kind of service to the saints that is for the glory of God. That is the pathway to heaven. It's not the meritorious ground of heaven, but it is the way that leads us to heaven. It is part of that narrow way that the Lord talked about that leads to the destination of life eternal. And that brings us then to the remainder of the verse here. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. This is, at least in the way I've outlined it, another aspect of the desire of the writer here for his readers. He desires continuing diligence, which is connected with his desire for their full assurance of hope. Now, this is, to me, a very challenging phrase. And I've gotten help from a number of sources, as I usually do. Let's begin with the word hope, first of all. Hope can be either subjective or objective. It can be the inward action of hopefulness, the hoping, or it can be objectively the thing that we hope for. And though it is not translated, there is a definite article here that might be translated this way: the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end. And that, to me at least, suggests that the hope in view here is more the objective hope, the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the final destination that is the object of our hope. We read of the blessed hope there in Titus 2, which is the coming of Christ and the final consummation of all things in Christ. Even here, later on in verse 18, we see the same term used, and it seems to point in that direction, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The hope set before us is the object of our hope, which is to be with the Lord. After this veil of tears and difficulty and trial and temptation is past, that is what we hope for. And that seems to me to be the direction of the hope here in verse 11. It is closely related to faith, as we have this from chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Close connection between faith and hope. Faith is the substance, the substantiation, the confidence, if you will, of things hoped for. There, hope is given in its subjective emphasis. We hope for the things that are the object of our hope. And John Owen, I think, brings it all together very well when he says, faith hath respect unto the promise, hope to the thing promised. Faith, the object of faith is the Word of God. The object of hope is whatever the Word promises. Hope is the fruit of faith, he says. So, We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, the full assurance of the hope of heaven unto the end. Well, that brings us then to this phrase, full assurance. It's one single word in the original language, and it means certainty. It speaks of having no doubt or uncertainty, to be fully assured, fully persuaded, to have absolute confidence with respect to the hope that is set before us in Christ. We have a similar statement in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There, it's full assurance of faith. Here, it's full assurance of the hope. You remember what is said about Abraham in the book of Romans chapter 4, that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And that seems to me to be a very close parallel to what we have here in Hebrews 6:11. This full assurance is to be fully persuaded concerning the promises and purposes of God for his people. The same term is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, translated this way, most surely believed. Full assurance. Sometimes it helps to look at the opposite of a thing. The opposite would be uncertainty. And the apostle speaks of that, for example, in this statement, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, not with doubt. I run, he says, with full assurance. I run with a clear direction. I'm not just running in circles, aimlessly, wandering. No. I know what the goal is. I'm fully persuaded concerning it. Fully persuaded what God has revealed concerning it. That's the point here in our text. Now, just as there are subjective and objective aspects to hope, so there are subjective and objective aspects to assurance concerning that object of hope. Objectively, the full assurance is to be fully persuaded that there is a heaven, there is a reward from God, which is assuredly and undoubtedly the destination of those who are in Christ. That's objective assurance. Subjectively, assurance amounts to this. I know that heaven is my destination, personally. That I, in other words, have a saving interest in Christ, or a saving share in his atonement. That I am his, and he is mine. That's personal, subjective assurance. And the two are very closely related. A person must know the promises of God are sure if he is going to have personal assurance concerning his own soul. And with regard to that, what our text brings in here is that there is a connection between faithful, persevering service and assurance. Assurance of salvation, especially in its subjective, personal, and inward aspect. Each one feeds the other. The one that has a strong assurance will be the one who is most given to faithful service. And the one who gives himself to faithful service will find himself increasing in assurance. These Hebrew Christians had been faithfully ministering. They were still faithfully ministering and serving one another. And he says, if you continue in that path, your assurance will blossom. If you give the same diligence that in the future as you have in the past and present, you will find this full assurance of the hope in Christ. Are you a soul struggling with assurance today? Struggling with doubt, uncertainty, either concerning the truth of God's word objectively or the state of your own soul in relation to God subjectively, then the best instruction that I can give is what is here in our text, and that is continue to faithfully serve the Lord. Continue to faithfully serve the Lord's people. And assurance will follow. Assurance, or a greater measure of assurance, will come. The doubt and the uncertainty will fade away. But the person who slacks off in serving the Lord is the one whose assurance will suffer. And it's not that we make our serving of others the object of our faith or the object of our confidence. Christ alone is the object of faith. But the path of obedience will tend to strengthen in our own mind and soul the truth of God's promises objectively and our own personal interest in Him as our Savior subjectively. Let me try to state that in more simple terms. Perseverance confirms assurance. Perseverance strengthens assurance. Let me say it one other way. Assurance of Christ as Savior is strengthened by evidence of Christ as Lord in your life. And though salvation is sure because of Christ alone, one's personal subjective assurance concerning his own soul is in some way tied to faithful, persevering service. Salvation by Christ is sure and unchanging, but our inward personal assurance that we are saved by Christ is subject to fluctuation, and the degree of fluctuation is determined largely by how closely we walk with Him, by how diligently we serve Him. J.C. Ryle expresses it this way: I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our own works, but I never would have any believer for a moment forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living. Well, that really captures here the point of verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And that last little phrase we might consider even as a separate point here. The writer has a desire for a happy end, a happy ending, an ending in the glory of heaven, faith brought to sight, hope brought to fruition, final perseverance. That term is used again and again by old writers, the final perseverance of the saints, persevering until reaching the destination finally. And we've seen this emphasis upon the end a couple of times already here in Hebrews, in chapter 3, verse 6, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And verse 14 of chapter 3, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There is this end in view. The Christian life, though it may seem cyclical in some ways, it is really linear. There is a beginning, there is progress, and there's an end. And our desire for ourselves and for one another is to reach that desired end. And it comes through the pathway of diligence in pursuing and walking with the Lord and serving Him in any way that we can. And it is that which tends to assurance of that hope unto the end. Let me just make this application. As long as we are on this earth, there is work for us to do. There is no rest in this matter of our souls. We have not yet reached the end, and so we must continue to show diligence. Every day we fight the fight of faith. Throughout the day we fight the fight of faith, and we endeavor to continue steadfast and faithful. We can never relax in the Christian life. Thank the Lord for a good night's rest and for times of recreation and vacation and the like. But in none of those times do we allow the luxury of carelessness. To use a phrase from the book of Ecclesiastes, there's no discharge in this war. It's to the death. And then we rest. Then we enter into rest in that fullest sense. And though we rest in Christ now, there is much to be conquered in Christ in terms of our own walk and experience. Well, the next thing and the last thing that he desires for his readers is in verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And I would just give this all as one desire and describe it this way, a desire for the diligent imitation of the faithful saints who inherit the promises. This is the writer's desire. Negatively, not to be slothful. It's interesting, we've seen the word slothful once before here already, back in chapter 5, verse 11, where it is translated dull. Seeing ye are dull of hearing, that ye be not slothful or dull, sluggish, lethargic, giving less than full effort. He says that's not the way to win the Christian life, or to live the Christian life and to win the race. Not slothful. No doubt there's a connection between dullness of hearing and dullness concerning assurance. But rather, what? Well, his desire is that they be followers. Followers. The word in the original language looks like and is the word from which we get our English word mimic. To be an imitator. Follower. Of those who have gone before, who have faithfully, patiently endured, and do inherit God's promises. They come to see the promises of God fulfilled. And it seems that here there is something of a hint of what is yet to come in chapter 11, in the mention of all these Old Testament saints who walked with God, believed God, obeyed God, persevered in the faith. In fact, he's going to mention here one of them in the very next verse, and that's Abraham. And we've already mentioned him here, how that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised he would perform. Again, there in Romans 4, it says concerning Abraham, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Abraham was not slothful and staggering along concerning the promise of God. He was fully persuaded, was strong in faith. And it's Abraham and others like him that we are pointed to as earthly examples of those that we should imitate, follow, mimic. Followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that there is a sense in which they did not receive the promises. That is, they did not receive the fulfillment of the promises, but they saw it from a distance. They anticipated it. It was their hope at that stage. There is another sense in which now their glorified spirits have inherited the promises. Inasmuch as their spirits are with the Lord and at rest and in glory and awaiting the resurrection of the body and the final consummation of all God's purpose. There's a very precious truth here. And it amounts to this. We are not forging a new pathway. We are simply following in the path that others before us have trod. And of course, to these Hebrew readers, there's significance to this because it validates Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these others that are mentioned in chapter 11 and all the ones that we encounter in the Old Testament scriptures. We are the ones who are following in their steps. It's not the Judaizers. It's not those who reject Christ who are continuing in the steps of Abraham and so on. It's those who follow Christ who are in that line of faith. It is a great comfort to know. If you are on a difficult pathway that others have gone before you, in all of the trekking and hiking that I've done, I've never blazed a new trail, at least not knowingly. I have unfortunately lost it and got back on a time or two. But it's always a comfort when you come to one of those blazes on a tree or maybe one that's in the ground and you say, aha, I'm on course. Somebody's been here before me. And this is the right way. And that is how it is in the Christian life. We don't blaze a new trail. Others have gone this way before us. You know, Bunyan pictures that in many scenes there in Pilgrim's Progress. And others have finished the course by the grace of God, triumphantly, gloriously, in spite of all that the devil could throw at them, in spite of all that the world could use to try to trip them up and detour them, they reached their hope. They reached the glory successfully by God's grace. And if we want to reach that same end, we must not be slothful, but rather diligent. Those things are in direct contrast, are they not? The diligence of verse 11 and the slothfulness of verse 12. Who will enter into the joy of heaven? For whom is that hoped for heaven a reality? It is for those who continue walking with Christ all the way. Through many dangers, toils, snares, difficulties, temptations, disappointments, somehow they get through. Somehow? What's the secret to the somehow, if there is one? Oh, yes. It's the grace of God. That's how we are surprised ourselves to be persevering. Because God keeps supplying the grace that we need when we need it, how we need it, where we need it. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so let us be followers of them who through faith and patience, endurance, come to inherit the things that God has promised to them that love Him. You may look at yourself today and look within your own soul and say, I don't think I have it in me. I know how weak I am. I know how easily discouraged I am. I don't think I'll make it. Friend, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, as every believer does, then, as a matter of fact, you do have it in you to imitate and follow those who have reached the desired haven and are with the Lord even now. If you have the Spirit of God at all dwelling within you, you can and you must and you shall persevere and inherit the promises. And that is my desire for every one of you, as well as for my own soul. And may God be pleased to give us that grace and to lean upon Him for the strength that we need to diligently pursue and to faithfully and patiently continue with Christ to the end.